All right, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll continue our study in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 12. Let's pray before we read. Father, again we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Lord, we come to understand that all is grace. Lord, we have nothing to boast in, as Paul said, but the cross that brought an end to our old self and brought us to the place of being born again through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, give us ears to hear and to see the truth of the gospel as it applies to these verses this morning. Let us know truly that we have been together in the presence of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Last week we looked at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of Romans. And I want to read those two verses again. And then I want to read through about halfway through verse 6. So we'll start in verse 1 of Romans 12 and read through to the middle of verse 6. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'm not going to go back and preach last week's sermon. By the grace of God and Kent's effort, it's actually available on our website if you'd like to go back and hear it. But with that in mind and as our context, let's pick up in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now, I think after reading that, obviously you can see maybe some of why I chose the scripture that I did, though it was lengthy, for our communion devotion. I believe the example of Christ is the perfect example of what Paul is calling us to. Paul is saying here, after we have understood, begun to grasp all that he said in those first 11 chapters of what God did for you and me and all the world, everyone who will say yes to Jesus in redeeming us from our destruction, from our bondage, from our sin, from our guilt, and from its punishment, and not just redeeming us from it, but making us his own child, making us part of his family, enriching us beyond words and beyond our imagination. That's the grace of God. Pictured perfectly, obviously, in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, when he came back from his rebellion and his wasting everything and winding up in the pig pen, you remember that in Luke 15. When he came back, the father didn't just say, okay, you know, you can live here and we'll feed you and you go live in the, you know, in the slaves' quarters and eat what they eat. No, he didn't. He ran to him and hugged him and welcomed him and expressed such forgiveness to him that he called the servants and restored him actually higher and further and to a greater place than he had been before his excursion into the world. That's our God. That's the grace of God. And Paul has gone to great lengths in those 11 chapters to help us grasp, begin to see the magnitude of what God did in his grace. And then he calls us in those first two verses there, like we said last week, to a practical response, not just to a head full of knowledge or even a heart full of knowledge, but to a practical response, a living out of the gospel of what God has done for us. Not allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold, but letting the Word and the Spirit of God transform our mind, make us what God created and intended us for in the first place, to be just like Jesus. Jesus is the model human, by the way, if you read the Gospels. He is what God intended, and that's why he is conforming us to his image, like Romans 8 said, that God works everything together for good, to conform us to the image of Christ. Because when we get there, when this life and this history and time of this world is done, and we step into that realm, and that realm has finally come to be all there is, and everything that offends, everything that's not of God is put into hell and removed, it will be a world, it will be a universe, it will be a community of men and women just like Jesus. And that will be reward enough. There'll be much more, but that would be reward enough. If you read the Gospels, you'll know what I'm talking about Jesus. But Paul is calling us to give ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Like I was saying earlier in the communion, to allow the love of Christ expressed at the cross to be the greatest motivator, even greater than our own guilty conscience, for living a life pursuing his image, his likeness. And then Paul gets real practical. He's called us to that choice of devotion. He's called us to that commitment of our whole being as living sacrifices. And then he starts in the rest of this chapter to get down, you might say, to the nitty-gritty of life in this world as a Christian. He says, "For I say to you, through the grace given to me." For I say to you, through the grace given to me. Paul's whole basis, his platform, his authority to speak to us, to the church at Rome, which, like I said, was a whole lot of Jews and a whole lot of Gentiles, all in the same church, a lot of different people. But his basis, his authority for speaking, his place in having anything to say, he understands is the grace of God. Grace is the basis of everything in the kingdom of God. Out of God's grace, everything flows and is accomplished. It's the work of Christ. It's the life of Christ in us. That's why we are called to be living sacrifices, following Christ's example that we read in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus put it real plainly in Mark chapter 10. Doesn't do much good to write it down to save you time of looking for it and then start looking for it anyway. It's right here in my notes. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 43 through 45, "Yet it shall not be so among you." He was speaking to his disciples, his followers, which means he was speaking to us. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, which of course is Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the example of Christ. When you read the gospel and you see all that Jesus does, that's what's going on. I saw a message that someone, in fact, it's in my studying for last week, someone has a sermon and the title of it is, "The Towel is Mightier Than the Sword." The towel is mightier than the sword. And that's what that's a reference to is in John 13, when Jesus has his disciples gathered together and he rises up from the table there at the Last Supper and he takes off his robe and he puts on a servant's towel and washes their feet to express to them the magnitude, the importance, the greatness of humility. There probably isn't a greater practical application of our likeness in Christ and power in the kingdom of God than humility. Thus, the title, the towel, is mightier than the sword. Jesus showed us how to live. He showed us his way. I read a story in preparing for this message that was a good example of it. In 1987, an IRA bomb went off in a town west of Belfast. 11 died, 63 were wounded. Gordon Wilson, a cloth merchant and devout Methodist, a Protestant, was buried with his 20-year-old daughter under 5 feet of concrete and brick. "Daddy, I love you very much," were Marie's last words, grasping her father's hand. From his hospital bed, Wilson said, "I've lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. Bitter talk is not going to bring Marie back. I shall pray every night that God will forgive them." Once recovered, Wilson crusaded for reconciliation. Protestant extremists who had planned to avenge the bombing decided, because of the publicity surrounding Wilson, that such behavior would be politically foolish. Wilson wrote a book about his daughter and spoke out against violence, constantly repeating, "Love is the bottom line." He met with the IRA, personally forgave them, and asked them to lay down their arms. "You've lost loved ones just like me," he told them. "Surely enough blood has been spilled." When he died in 1995, all Ireland and Britain honored this ordinary citizen for his forgiveness. It's not being shaped by the world. See, he didn't let the world decide how he would respond. He followed Christ, his master, and that's what Paul is calling us to do. He's inviting us as living sacrifices to grasp the grace of God. And out of that grace, Paul speaks. He says to us, he calls to us to hear what he says. And it's not just to the super saints or the really dedicated. He says to everyone. No one is above or exceptioned. This call, he is teaching, is for everyone. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Arrogance just doesn't work very well in the kingdom of God. It just doesn't. It doesn't fit. It certainly doesn't show Christ. And it typically backfires. Kind of like a guy I read about. There was a small town that had only one barber, and he was known for his arrogance and negative attitude. When one of his regular customers came in and mentioned that he is going to Rome and hoped to meet the Pope, the barber's response was typical. "You? Meet the Pope? Ha! Don't make me laugh. The Pope only sees kings and presidents and queens. What would he want with you?" A month later, the man returns for another haircut. How was Rome? Great, I saw the Pope. Yes, from St. Peter's Square, I'm sure, like the rest of the crowd, I suppose. Yes, but then two guards came up and demanded that the Pope wanted to see me, and they even took me to his private apartment in the Vatican. Well, what did he say? Who gave you that lousy haircut? It usually backfires. It just doesn't work, being proud and arrogant. But I'm telling you, love, mercy, humility is blessed by God. And it is what we're called to. And that's what he says. I'm speaking to every one of you, and this is what I'm telling you, Paul says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Not to think more highly, but to think reasonably. That's what the word literally means, to think reasonably, to think rightly and rationally. To not be overconfident, but to not be falsely humble either. To know yourself. When I was a younger man, I'm not real old now, but I'm getting some eyes rolling there on the front pew up here. But anyway, when I was a much younger man, and I started preaching when I was 20, I had this verse, which all of you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my interpretation of that as a young man was, whatever I decide, whatever I come up with that I'm going to do for God, I can do it because Jesus will strengthen me. And I got real tired of falling flat on my face. I got tired of failures. Unfortunately, I don't learn real fast, so it took me a while to finally get through this head and down into my heart. That what Paul was saying in that passage, what the Holy Spirit was speaking through his promise there, was that whatever God wants me to do, I can do, and Christ will strengthen me. But that is not a blanket promise for me to do whatever great idea I come up with. God gets blamed with a whole lot of stuff that wasn't his idea. And it falls down, and then people blame God for it. That's not at all the case. And that's what Paul is calling us to here. It's not an insult. It's not that Paul is trying to call them all proud and arrogant. His call to them is to think responsibly, reasonably, knowing yourself, knowing who you are, knowing God and his call and his gifting in your life, his grace in your life, and knowing it, using it. That's what this whole passage that we're looking at this morning is about. Everyone. It's to everyone. And unfortunately, a lot of us get, before we really come to know ourselves and understand ourselves or maybe God's place for us in this life, we do like I did, and we tear off on this and tear off on that, and it doesn't work. But what happens oftentimes with a lot of people is because it doesn't work, they get mad at God or disappointed or hurt or brokenhearted, and they quit. They just sit down. And the body and the kingdom of God and the world suffers because of it. And I believe Paul anticipated that, and that's, I know the Holy Spirit knew it, and that's why he's inspiring Paul to write this to us. Because he says, to each one is given a measure of faith. Don't think too highly of yourself. He is having to call these Jews and Gentiles who are very proud of their background and their nationality. He's having to call them to humility, because the only way they will have unity is in humility. Not being proud that they're a Roman or proud that they're a Jew, but thankful that they belong to Jesus. And understanding in that, that God has given them something. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one. Now you can underline that in your Bible. Each one. That includes every single person in the church, in the body of Christ. Every person who is saved has been given a measure of faith. Now a lot of people get hung up because they compare theirs to someone else's. That's a big mistake. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, forget comparing. Grasp and comprehend what God has given you, the measure of faith, the measure of connection you have with God. And whatever it is that God has called you to, whatever vision God has for your life, He has given you the equipment to do it. The faith and the grace to accomplish it, whatever it is. But it will only come to fruition, it will only blossom in Christ's image of humility, of understanding that it is grace. It's the works of God. It's His power and His investment in us. Everyone is given a measure. Everyone has been given something from God, and it is for all the rest of us. And we will be lacking without your measure, whatever it is that God has given to you. He says, for we, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. He didn't say that we're like one body. He said we are one body in Christ. And individually, members one of another. See, we're not just a club that you join where we're members of the same organization. We are members of one another. We are members of an organism. Just as surely as my body has many members, but it's one body, we are, as the church, a living organism, the body of Christ. We are members of one another. We are interdependent. Then he says, verse 6, having then gifts, differing. We have different gifts. And every one of them, and every one of you, every one of us is important, necessary, vital. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. The word for gifts and the word for grace are both translations of the same word. And the word is charisma. Charis. It's the word for grace. What God has given to you and to me is what, for the sake of the body of Christ and His kingdom and the world, is not something that we could have produced on our own. Now we all have inherent, you might say, gifts and talents that we got through our genes. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that every one of us is given a special endowment from God, a grace through faith, a grace, a gift, a power, an enablement from God to do something that matters in His kingdom, among His people, in His church, and in the world. And it's given to you. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't achieve it. It's grace. Now, you know, I had to go through this promise process, like I've already said. The fact is, I have never been the minister of a megachurch, and probably never will. And I'm okay with that. Now, needless to say, when I was a younger man, I had some big ambitions and big ideas and all of that. And like I said, that had to kind of get dealt with. Now, there are people that God has raised to that point. There's Robert Morris's and there's, you know, John Hagee's, and there's Billy Graham's, and there's Max Lucado's, and people written all of these books and done all kinds of wonderful things. And I'm thankful that they have. And I bless them in it. But that's not His gift and calling for me. And I'm okay with that. I love being who he made me. Now, that's not to say I have arrived or I don't need a lot of tweaking, because I do. He's still tweaking, and he'll be tweaking until he takes me home. But I'm okay being me in him, because he loved me enough first to go after me, to pay the price for me, to bring me, to buy me off the slave market, and to make me his own child and part of his family, and then to invest in me a gift, some graces that I could use for his glory, by his power, and maybe share his love with someone else. And that's God's work in all of us, just like a body. Every member of the body has a purpose. It may not be glamorous, it may not be out front, it may not be noticeable, but you stub your little toe on the edge of one of those pews and see whether it matters or not. See if it gets your attention. It has purpose. We all have purpose. He says, having then different gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, God made that decision what each of us gets, who each of us would be. And it's not bad, it's good. And then he says, let us use them. Let us use them. You see, it's not that it's all just grace and we don't have anything to do but just la-la alone. Just like what I get to do here, that I'm privileged to do, and you giving me some time to share with you the grace that God has given me in preaching his word. That's a gift from him, and I know that that's not me, that's from him. But I tell you what, I spend a lot of investment in time in prayer and study and seeking to grow in it, to do the best that I can at it by his grace. I don't add to the grace of God, I cooperate with it. Timothy Keller, in one of his books, makes a really good illustration of this, and this is what I'm closing with. And I won't be like the President Johnson, who has three closings. In the Journal of Biblical Counseling, Timothy Keller makes the following observation about salt. The job of salt was to make something taste good. I don't know about you, but I can't stand corn on the cob without salt on it, he said. When I've eaten a piece of corn on the cob that I really like, I put it down, and what do I say? That was great salt? No, I say, that was great corn on the cob. Why? Because the job of the salt is not to make you think how great the salt is, but how great the thing is which it is with which it is involved. What if you are salt in your small group Bible study or whatever place you play and live out your life in the kingdom of God? If you're salt, people won't go away saying, that person really knows the Bible or has all the answers and showed me up. No, what happens is when you go away from that group or that opportunity where you've done what God has given you to do, in which you've been the salt, people don't say how great you were. They say, what a great group, or what fascinating truth, or what love and what kindness, or whatever that's expressed like that. This is pretty simple. Salt makes you feel better about life. Christians make you feel better. But religious people always make you feel worse. His point is that what God has given us is like salt. Christ in us. And it will make a difference. It will make life. Not only for yourself, but for those around you, taste better. If you'll just be the Jesus in you that you are. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You see, we're promised that even though this is grace and a gift from God and we just get to use what was given us, we're promised reward. It's part of faith. That's what Paul said. Every one of us has been given faith. That's how this works. So the writer of Hebrews says in 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God, please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But what did we just find out? He already gave us, everyone, a measure of faith. So what it takes to please Him, you already have. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, we're promised a reward. And thinking of that reward, being mindful of that reward, isn't condemned. In fact, it's encouraged. And it's to be an encouragement to us to let what God gave you, what God gave me, what He put in each one of us shine. Let it work. Let it fulfill God's will in our lives and in our community. Let it show Jesus through us. That's Paul's admonition to us. Now, obviously, if you've never received Christ, then you don't have opportunity for that reward. You don't have that grace. But if you have received Christ, you do. Every one of us, he says. That's the blessing of his grace that's given to all of us.